In 1 Peter chapter 4, we find our text for tonight. And again, as I said this morning, this is a critical text. It's an exciting text because there are some thrilling aspects to it, and yet there are some critical aspects in terms of what is required of us. And it seems as though the Bible, at least the New Testament, kind of runs like this. There are the things that bring us joy, and there are the things that place before our feet the duty that we have as Christians. They are not opposites. They complement one another, for that which is truly duty is truly joy when it is carried out in God's terms. Now, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. We're going to discover the subject of the fiery trial. It's never easy to be a Christian. It never is, because the Christian life can bring with it its own loneliness, isolation from the rest of the world. The Christian life can bring with it its own unpopularity. The Christian life can bring with it its own problems, its own sacrifices, its own persecutions. It's never really easy to live the Christian life. Sometimes it's easy to be a Christian. It's never easy to live the life that God has intended us to live. And Peter consistently in this epistle has said that persecution for the Christian is inevitable if he really lives the life. We as Christians are living in a world, and because of our godly lives, if they be godly, we are constantly confronting the world with Christ. Everywhere we go, we represent Christ, and that constant confrontation takes place. And so we become, as I said, if we're truly living the Christian life, we become a kind of a conscience to society. And in that sense, we become rather distasteful to many people because they would rather eliminate the troublesome twinges of conscience than face them. In fact, the goodness of the Christian can be an offense in a world where goodness is a handicap. And so Peter is about to remind us again that suffering is the price of discipleship because we're constantly confronting a world that does not want to be confronted with goodness, does not want to be confronted with righteousness, does not want to be confronted with sin, does not want to be confronted with the fact of judgment, does not want to be confronted with Jesus Christ at all. And so because we confront this world that is so unwilling, we're going to suffer for it. And so as we've said again and again in our series in 1 Peter, Peter's subject is suffering in the world. And he paints the picture in three different areas. He says in the first part of this epistle that our suffering is really nothing compared to our precious salvation. Then he says our suffering is really important in relation to our present situation. In other words, living in the world, it demands that we suffer with patience and with joy in order that we might show men what it is to be a Christian. And now in the section we're dealing with, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 7, throughout the rest of chapter 5, at least through verse 9, he deals with suffering in relation to Christ's coming. So suffering in relation to our salvation, suffering in relation to our situation, and suffering in relation to his second coming. Suffering is the theme, and we've talked about it again and again. And tonight we deal with it in terms of the last area. Suffering in relation to the coming of Christ. He's coming very soon. We are, as Christians, to suffer, and how do the two relate? Well, Peter has told us that the Christian should expect suffering if he really lives a Christian life. He should expect to confront the world, and they're not going to like him. But he doesn't need to worry about it because his salvation is going to be true and it's going to hold fast, and someday he's going to be glorified. Not only that, he should suffer willingly in order that he might be a witness in the world in which he lives. And then lastly, in our section, he should suffer willingly because he's going to be rewarded for every suffering. So suffering, then, is a part of discipleship. Now, we've talked about it without being really specific in some areas, and I've waited till tonight, but I want to share with you some of the specific areas in which a Christian suffers, just very quickly. The Bible gives us over 20 areas, and I'm just sharing with you what the verses say. There are at least 20 different areas where Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. And I'm just going to read them to you as they're in the Bible very rapidly and just let you hear them. Because several people have said to me, well, you keep saying we're going to suffer. What do you mean? I don't ever get persecuted. I haven't been stoned or anything like that. I haven't really been mobbed and beaten with rods, and I haven't been burned at the stake. What do you mean by suffering? Well, let me just share with you what the Bible says in terms of how the believer could suffer. Persecution for righteousness, revilings, slanders, speaking evil of you, false accusations, scourgings, rejection by men, hatred by the world, hatred by relatives, martyrdom, temptations, shame for Christ's name, tribulations, imprisonments, stonings, beatings, being a spectacle to men, misunderstandings, defamation, despising, troubles, afflictions, distress, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, evil reports. All of those are New Testament indications of how the believer can suffer. And suffering is a part of Christian experience. The world naturally is not going to want us. It's just a part of us. Look at Acts 14 for a moment. And this important verse, verse 22. Acts 14, 22 says this. In the middle of the verse, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And this, of course, was right at the time when Paul had been stoned. And he makes the statement that the believer does not enter the kingdom of God except with a degree of tribulation. Now notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And here really is the defining term. Yea, for 2 Timothy 3, 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not just being a Christian, but living the life brings about persecution, brings about reviling, slander, false accusation, and ultimately possibly beating and martyrdom, and all these other things. Suffering is part of living the Christian life. And as I said last time, if you're not suffering, check yourself. Either you're not a Christian or you're not living in the world where they are, or you're not living the Christian life. In other words, you can be in the world and not even live the Christian life. You can just be a kind of a backdoor Christian and sit around doing nothing, and maybe you're not going to get persecuted, but you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. If you do, and you do it in the world, you're going to suffer persecution. And so Peter's theme has been suffering. Now, as we come to this particular passage, we see suffering takes on the shape of a hexagon, in the sense that it has six sides. And Peter is going to introduce us to the six distinct sides of suffering. And in these verses, verses 12 to 19, we see the six sides of suffering. It's all one hexagon, it's all suffering, and yet there are six distinct areas which Peter talks about. They are these: promise, purpose, participation, power, peril, and purging. Now, Peter doesn't list them all that way, but that's the way I list them. All right, first of all, let's look at the promise of suffering in verse 12, the first part. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Stop right there. There's one promise that you can count on, and that is that you're going to go through trial. That's the promise of suffering. Now notice how he begins this. He begins with the word beloved. And in the Greek, it's beloved ones. And it's a tender term. In fact, it's probably the best expression you could use for what Peter calls fervent love in chapter 1:22 and in chapter 4, verse 8, when he enjoins us to love fervently. And here he expresses just such love by saying, my beloved ones. You see, he's expressing divine love through his love, as we talked about this morning in our message on love. He reminds the recipients of this epistle, those Jews and Gentiles who were scattered all over Asia Minor, he reminds them that even though going through much suffering in persecution, they were still loved by God and by him. And he was really expressing the love of God. He says you might be suffering in effect, but you're still beloved. And in the midst of persecution, that's a sweet pillow to put your head on. And this shows the tenderness of Peter's heart. He knows it's not easy. I mean, he's been shooting pretty straight. He's been telling them to shape up and live like they ought to live. And here he throws a little bit of understanding in and a little bit of love. And he says, beloved ones, as if to say, I understand what you're going through. I know how hard it is. Look at me. I blew it really big. You reflect back on Peter's great, glorious denial. And he knew Satan's power. Peter knew how unequal he had been when he denied his Lord. And so with a love born out of experience and born out of understanding, he says, beloved ones. And then he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Think it not strange. What do you mean? He means if you don't suffer, that's strange. But if you do, don't think it's strange. That's the normal course of events. You say, well, why did he say this? Well, you see, these Christians had the idea that once you became a Christian, God just put you in a little bubble and nothing ever hurt you again. It was sort of like an insurance policy. They thought, well, this suffering that's going on must be foreign to the Christian life. It must be alien to us because we gave our lives to God and He's our protector and yet we're suffering. This is very strange. I mean, isn't God going to protect us? And Peter says, now, wait a minute. Don't think it's strange when you go through the fiery trial. That's a promise that you're going to suffer. You remember what he said in the past in his epistle? He said to them in regard to suffering, for hereunto were you called that you should suffer. Don't think it's a strange thing. Just because you're a Christian, don't think God shuts off every bit of suffering and just a bed of roses from then on. And you know, that's a mistaken idea that a lot of people have. And a lot of people have it today. I mean, some people think that if we love and serve Christ, then God, by some assured intervention, is going to protect us from everything that comes along, from every adversity, every misfortune, every persecution, every pain, everything. All we do is give our lives to God and trust Him and nothing ever touches us. That's not true at all. Not at all. But you know something? It's a very dangerous thought to think, because when people think that and then they get troubled with something that's very serious, their first reaction is they feel God has forsaken them. And I've met people like this. They've gotten into some kind of severe situation. They've lost a loved one, or some tragedy has happened, or something that just breaks their heart. And all of a sudden they say, well, what happened to God? I'm a Christian. Why is it happening to me? A minister in London one time was standing at a place where the whole area had been bombed and there were dead children and dead women and all lying around. And a man walked up and could tell he was a minister because he had one of those Anglican collars on. And he said, look at that, the man said to the minister. I wish I was God for 10 minutes. I'd get those Germans. And the minister replied to his agitated fellow, my dear brother, if you were God for 10 minutes, I shouldn't want to be in this universe for 10 seconds. There was a bereaved and a bewildered father whose boy lost his life in a car accident. And he saw a preacher at the funeral. And he said to him very bitterly, where was God when my son was killed? The father looked at him right in the eye and said, I suppose he was in the same place he was when his son was killed. You see, persecution is part and parcel of the committed Christian life. You're not immune to it. Think it not strange when you get into the fiery trial. You're going to be hated if you proclaim Christ. You're going to be lied against. You might be put to the sword, fed to the lions, fuel for flames, cast into prison, sentenced to exile, put on the rack. Peter says, doesn't matter. Don't think it's strange. Normal course of events. Everything's just on schedule. Remember Job? Oh, I love this statement. Job said, I think it's 23:10, he said, he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth, what? As gold. The fiery trial is a purification. The Greek word for fiery here is the word for smelting furnace. It's used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek version, and it's the word that is used in Psalm 66:10, for example, where the psalmist says, Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast smelted us as silver is smelted. It's the same word. The word fiery is the word for a smelting furnace where gold was put to burn up the impurities that it might be made pure. And so the suffering that we endure for Jesus Christ constitutes God's smelting furnace in which our lives are purified. Think it not strange, beloved, when trouble comes. Think it not strange when the world persecutes you. Think it not strange when things happen that break your heart. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. That's the promise of suffering. Secondly, the purpose of suffering is in verse 12, the second part. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Here's the purpose. Which is to, and the word is test you. Which is to test you. As though some strange thing happened unto you. What's the purpose of suffering? To test you, to refine you. A person who's never gone through anything will never be able to go through anything. Peter saw that suffering was a test. And truly it is. It's a test in a double sense. First of all, suffering is a test of the reality of your faith. You know, any man's devotion to any principle can be measured by his willingness to sacrifice for it. You know what I mean? If you say you're willing to do this, if you say, I believe in this principle, then you're going to be willing to sacrifice it or you're going to lie through your teeth. I picked up the newspaper this morning and I read a very interesting article. Cal State Los Angeles football team flew to Florida to play Tampa University in a football game. And they got to Florida and two of the football players on the Cal State team decided Tampa was too tough and they said to the coach, we want our plane ticket, we want to go home, we don't want to play them. So two great big tackles on the Cal State football team got on an airplane and flew home because they didn't want to play Tampa University. That tells me a little bit about how much they think of the game. Also tells me a little bit about their manhood. Kind of the opposite of Patrick Henry who said, give me liberty or give me death. If you believe in a principle, you're going to fight for it. If somebody comes to me and says, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus Christ, that's fine, I hear your words, now let me see your life. What are you willing to endure for Christ? That's the test of your faith. And so, suffering is a good test of the validity of faith. But secondly, suffering is also a good indication of the strength of faith. Because as we are tested, we come out the stronger for it. And so in two ways, suffering tests us. To show the reality of our faith and then to show the dedication of our faith. And so Peter says the purpose of the fiery trial is strictly to test you. Now we're not talking about your punishment for sin. We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And the purpose of it is to test you. To refine you. Or the Christian who's been through hardship and endured it and come out victorious is really the one fitted for the job, right? Really the one fitted for the job. Then thirdly, not only does he talk about the promise of suffering and the purpose of it, but he talks about the participation of suffering. And that is that we literally participate in Christ's suffering. Verse 13. But rejoice. What should be your attitude in suffering? There it is. Rejoice. Why? Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We have a participation in suffering. We literally are part of Christ's suffering. Peter says, don't think it's so strange that you suffer. Rejoice in it. Why? Because you're taking part in the suffering of Christ. What do you mean? He means you are sharing with Christ in the reproach of His cause. They hated Him, He told His disciples, so He said, don't be surprised when they hate you, but rejoice because you're suffering the reproach that He suffered. You're part of His cause. Persecution for righteousness' sake, folks, is a part and parcel of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You see, when a man has to suffer and sacrifice for his faith, he is really walking the way his master walked, isn't he? And he's sharing the cross his master carried. Philippians 3:10, Paul prayed that beautiful prayer when he said, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? Sufferings. Paul longed to suffer because his master did. And he said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And every mark that he had in his body was to his glory, because he could suffer for Christ. Paul yearned to participate in the afflictions of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a very careful doctrinal distinction here. This is important. File it somewhere in your brain and don't forget it. That when Peter says we are partakers of Christ's sufferings here, he is not referring to sin-bearing in his death on the cross. He is referring to the suffering that Christ went through at the hands of sinners. Now, I want you to carefully distinguish in this, and so I'll elaborate on it for a moment. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter, right where you are. Look back at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now there, Peter is saying this. Christ's death bore our sin. And he's reflecting on what Paul said. When we died in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Now, that's one aspect of our death in Christ. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. That was for sin-bearing. But now in 4:13, we are not suffering in the same sense. This is not a reference to our historical fact that we died in Christ. This is merely a reference to the fact that we, like Christ, are suffering abuse at the hands of men because we name the name of Jesus Christ. You see the difference? One is the death of Christ, and Paul says, we that have come to Christ have been buried with him into his death. That's one thing. The moment we were saved, we were crucified with Christ. And now sin has no dominion over us because sin required death and we paid it. But this is a completely different concept. He's not talking about us being in the death of Christ, which took away our sin. He is talking about us suffering at the hands of the world the reproach of Christ, just as Christ suffered it. And so, literally, we have not only died with Christ in terms of our sin, but we suffer with Christ as he suffered when we name his name because we bear his reproach in the world. And so there is this careful doctrinal distinction that needs to be made. And I have to say it that way because if I do not say that, someone may think that every time you suffer in the Christian life, you're dying with Christ. And that is not so. The moment you came to Christ in faith, that's when you died in him. That's a historical fact. You were crucified with him. You live in newness of life. Sin is no longer your master. That's one theological fact. Stick it up in this box somewhere. And another practical fact is the rest of your life as a Christian, every time you suffer abuse for the sake of Christ, you are in effect following in his footsteps, suffering the same reproach that he suffered. And so those two things need to be distinguished. And what should our attitude be when we suffer for the sake of Christ? It should be that we rejoice. You say, why should we rejoice? Because it is the cross that leads to the crown. It is the suffering that brings about the glory. Look at Hebrews 12:2 for an illustration. Hebrews 12:2, important verse, says this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now watch this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ endured the cross. Jesus Christ despised the shame, thought nothing of it. And I mean it was shame. And Jesus Christ did it and was seated at the right hand of God. And why did he do it? He did it for the what? For the joy that was set before him. You say, is there joy in enduring the cross? Was there joy in feeling those nails smashing through the flesh and the bones of his hands and crushing them? Was there joy in that crown of thorns that was smashed into his brow and the blood would run down his face so that he couldn't see? Was there joy in a spear jammed into his side? Was there joy hanging naked before the world while men spit at him? Was there joy in all of that, bearing in his own body our sins? Was there joy? Yes, there was joy in that. Why? Because he knew full well that it would bring men to himself and to God, and he also knew that when he was done, he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory for eternity. And so there was joy. And how are we to look at persecution? We're to look at it the same way that Jesus did. It is the suffering that leads to the glory. And you know, I've said this often, and I reflect on it in my own life. But you know, we pray for the glory all the time, but we never ask for the suffering, do we? Say, oh God, bless me, protect me, keep me, watch out for me, don't let anything happen to me, take care of this, take care of that. And all the time we ask for all the glory and all the protection, and we know how many times have we gotten on our knees and said, God, I want to suffer because I want to be refined to serve you. God, crush me down, break my heart. We don't pray like that because we're afraid God might answer. But I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the true glory comes only when we've known suffering. When we've been refined, we can be used. You say, well, you're talking a lot, MacArthur. Have you ever suffered? Well, there was one time in my life, at least, that I did. There have been several times that I've suffered the abuses of men for the sake of the gospel. One of them I've shared with you. There was a time in my life when I was thrown out of a car at 75 miles an hour and hit the highway and slid down the highway for about 110 yards, and I want you to know I suffered. And I believe it was the hand of God, nothing in my mind at all when I finally stood up off that highway, still conscious, but I could hear the voice of God saying, John MacArthur, I did this to you. And I knew that God was bringing me through some kind of suffering, and I said, God, if you want my life that bad, you can have me. And right on a highway in the state of Alabama, I gave my life to Christ, and I said, I'll be whatever you want me to be. Sometimes God talks to people, and they don't listen, and he has to grab them by the nape of the neck and hit them on the pavement a few times, and they say, did you want me, God? I don't know how God's going to do it in your life, but I know I had 3 months lying in a bed, and during those 3 months I suffered. But during those 3 months I came to know and love Jesus Christ in a way I'd never understood him before. And I'll tell you, if I had to go through it again to have what I have now and to have the privilege of sharing Christ with people, I'd go through it again and again and again. And every time I suffer, every time the smallest... I wish to God I had more boldness so that I could suffer more for Jesus Christ, because I'd like to be like him. And I want to share in his suffering. I wish I could say with the Apostle Paul that I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. When we participate joyfully in his suffering, we know that the glory that is his now is going to be ours someday. Do you know that you are not just a sub-heir in heaven? You are a what kind of heir? A joint heir with Jesus Christ. And boy, when his glory comes in that second coming, I tell you, it's going to be great to be there. It's going to be great to come out of heaven on those white horses with those flowing white robes and come back in glory with Jesus Christ. I get excited just thinking about it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, when we suffer, we participate in his suffering. And that's cause for rejoicing. Fourthly, the fourth side of suffering is the power side. Power. Promise, purpose, participation, and power. Oh, this is fantastic. Verse 14. Just fantastic. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. The word happy means blessed. You're blessed when you get reproached for the name of Christ. When somebody spits on you and says you're following Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. Oh, that's a blessed thing. For the Spirit, watch this. Why is it blessed? Oh, I love it. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Oh, man, don't you like that? Oh, I'd like to run right out and suffer. The Spirit of glory and God rests on you when you suffer for Christ. And it may be that they speak evil of you, but on God's part, what? You are glorified. What a fabulous thought. When you suffer for Jesus Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Oh, that's a thrill. If you be reproached, he says, for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God. Now notice that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God are both of those of glory and of God refer to the Spirit. So we know who it is. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God are the same. So it is the Spirit of God, called here the Spirit of glory, who rests on you when you suffer. Now you say, well, why does Peter call him the Spirit of glory? I want to show you why. Thrilling thought. Why does he name him the Spirit of glory? Let's go back to the Old Testament in our thinking. In the Old Testament, what was the thing that represented the glory of God? Do you remember? What was it? The Shekinah. The glow That brilliant, luminous light represented the glory of God. The Shekinah glory was the luminous glow that signified that God was there. It was the symbol of His presence. And it traveled with the children of Israel, and it abode in the tabernacle, and it abode in Solomon's temple. For when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Solomon's temple after it was completed, and they sat it down in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Bible says, the Shekinah glory of God came, and it says, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The Shekinah glory represented God's presence, and He came and dwelt among the people of Israel. The Shekinah was the presence of God. Now, watch this. In the New Testament age, Peter says, the same glory of God, the same glow of God's presence rests on the believer who suffers for Christ. And who is that glow? The Holy Spirit. The glory of God was represented in the Old Testament by a brilliant light. The glory of God is represented in the New Testament by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Called the Spirit of glory. Oh, what a thrilling thought that is. As the Shekinah glory rested within and upon the tabernacle and the temple of long ago, so the glory of the Spirit of God rests in strange splendor and astonishing power upon the believer who is willing to suffer for Christ. So you got an illustration of how that works? I sure do. Oh, that's a great one. Acts chapter 6. Don't turn to it. Just listen. There was a guy in Acts chapter 6, and his name was Stephen. You remember Stephen? The Bible says, and they were there, and Stephen was down there, and he was lying in the ground or a pit, wherever he was. And do you know what glowed on the face of Stephen? The glory of God did. He was the perfect illustration of what Peter says. He was suffering for Christ, and the glow on him was so frightening that the Bible says in Acts 6:15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Boy, he had the glow. He was suffering for Jesus Christ and radiated the glory of the Spirit. Oh, there's power. The glorious, luminous, glowing power of the Holy Spirit accompanies the suffering believer. Oh, when you suffer for Jesus Christ, when you walk face to face into this world and you slap yourself up against somebody who doesn't know Christ and you start to relate the claims of Jesus Christ and you start to live for Jesus Christ and you start to talk about Jesus Christ and men begin to reproach you and begin to shun you, you can be sure of one thing, that radiating out of you is the precious glow of the Spirit of God, for God is there. Oh, what power that is. The strange splendor and power of the indwelling Spirit. Oh, I could tell you 1,000 illustrations of this, of martyrs who have died with the strange glow of the Spirit of God on their countenance. Yes, there's power. That's the fourth sign. And then the fifth sign is a warning, and it's peril. We've seen the promise of suffering, the purpose of it, participation with Christ, and the power, the glow of the Spirit. I just love that. I could preach on that all night, but I won't. Fifthly, we come to the peril. And here Peter gives us two warnings. Because there are two warnings in our suffering that have to be made. In verse 15 comes the first one. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody. Busybody? How did that get in there with all those terrible things? Shows you something of the character of sin. It all comes out the same in the wash. Now, what is he trying to say in verse 15? He's trying to say this. Now, let me give you the background. Now, it would have been very easy for the Christian to say, wow, any suffering that I go through is righteous. No. It would be very easy to say that any suffering is righteous. And so Peter says, now, wait a minute. There is some suffering that's chastisement. Don't any of you suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or because you're an evildoer or a busybody in other people's business. That kind of suffering doesn't count, see. And that's a warning, lest the believer think he could just suffer for everything and it's all going to be chalked up for glory. It's not. If you sin and you suffer, friend, that's different. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's chastisement. And so his first warning is, it is not the suffering that makes the martyr. Watch this. It's a good statement. I'm glad I'm going to say it. It is not the sufferer, that is not the suffering that makes the martyr. It is the cause of the suffering that makes the martyr. In other words, just plain suffering doesn't make you a martyr. The reason you suffer does. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are. If you suffer for sin, that doesn't count. And so it's not the suffering that makes the martyr. It's the cause of it. So Peter says, be careful that you aren't suffering deservedly, because there's no glory in that. That's the first of his perils. And you ask again, how did busybody get in there? Well, there's two streams of thought about this, and it's kind of an interpretative problem. Some people think that that the Holy Spirit throws it in there just to show you the character of sin, that all sin is really sinful. So you don't tend in your mind to compartmentalize sin and say, well, there's the bad ones over there, and here's the little white ones over here. So the Holy Spirit throws that in there just so you'll know that it's all bad and so that He can include everybody. But others think it does not necessarily mean that, but that the word busybody, which is a very interesting word, alatri episkopos, that's a mouthful, it means this. It's two words put together, and it means this: a supervisor of somebody else's business. It's kind of an interesting word. Episkopos is the word from which we get the Episcopal Church or the Episcopate, which are a lot of supervisors called bishops or whatever. It's a supervisor of somebody else's business. Don't be a supervisor of somebody else's business. Now, some people think, some of the very, very finest commentators, including Lenski, who is perhaps the best Greek commentator on 1 Peter, says that this is a special reference to political agitators, because it was very much of a temptation for Christians who all of a sudden had all the answers to get in the way of the politics of the situation and try and push off their thoughts when they weren't really in politics at all. And he takes it strictly in its political meaning, which the word episkopos had as a supervisor in government, and says that the Christian is to have no place in messing up the government or in abusing the government or in carping at the government. And he gets very specific about it. He says there's no place in the Christian experience for constantly knocking the government. People who are always busybodying in the matters of civil government when their area is the spiritual area. You say, well, does that mean we're not supposed to be concerned? Well, no, obviously. Peter said to be subject to kings and authorities and all. You say, well, maybe it's a reference to Carl McIntyre. Well, I'm not sure about that either. And maybe it's a reference to somebody who's anti-government. I'm sure it is that. One time a religious leader in America wrote a letter to a paper blasting the Peace Corps, and he called all the people in the Peace Corps fatheads and eggheads and bullies, all of them, and he never met any of them. And I was a little disturbed by it. I never write letters, but I wrote a letter, and I said, I just thought I'd suggest to you that perhaps that wasn't the wisest thing to do in the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder what would happen if you all of a sudden had an opportunity to stand before all the members of the Peace Corps and talk about Jesus Christ. You think they'd believe you? You see, there are some areas where we better keep our mouths shut. Whatever he means here, whether he means just the busybody so that he can show us that sin is sin, or whether he means a political agitator, as Lenski says he does, and other commentators agree with Lenski, I don't know. Whatever it is, both are good and true. So the first peril is, don't just suffer and think it's for righteousness' sake. The second one is in verse 16. Here's the second peril of suffering, and it is that in your suffering, you're going to get ashamed of Christ. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, have you ever had somebody really knock Christianity and you just kind of shrivel up and feel ashamed of Christ? Have you ever been in a situation where everybody's living it up? You know, you've been to one of those little parties where everybody's, you know. Or you've been somewhere in the world where Christ is strictly taboo and you just feel like, ooh, I hope nobody knows. Peter says, watch out that when you start thinking about suffering, you don't get ashamed of Jesus. You know, one of the statements in the Bible that I read a few years ago that startled me, it put me on my knees, really. Just put me on my knees before God with a heart of thanksgiving. You know what it says? It's in the book of Hebrews, and it says this. Listen to this. This has got to be one of the greatest things that God ever said. He said, listen, I am not ashamed of my people. What a statement. God said, I am not ashamed of my people. Let me ask you this. Does God have a right to be ashamed of us? Every right in the world. Is he ashamed of us? Do we have a right to be ashamed of him? Are we? Paul said, for I am not ashamed. Peter says it's a temptation when the world doesn't like you to be ashamed. Just kind of shrivel up. Somebody comes and tells you a shady story. You don't really want to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't want to listen to that story because I want to honor Jesus Christ. You don't want to say it, so you just... And then you've blown it because now you can't tell him you're a Christian because you laughed. You see, a lot of times without even defining it, we're ashamed of Jesus, aren't we? So Peter says there are two perils. Watch out that you don't just figure that all suffering is going to be for righteousness' sake, and also watch out that you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. You know, here the word Christian is used, and it's a rare word in the Bible. You know, it was a word of derision. You know what it means? Little Christs. And you know who started calling the Christians that? The Gentiles. Look, there go the little Christs. You want to know something? I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that would have to be the supreme compliment that anybody in the universe could pay to me. And they use it as a term of derision. And here Peter picks up the same way. He says, well, when you start suffering as a quote-unquote little Christ, and he's using the term the Gentiles would use, don't be ashamed. You could see how it would be easy for them to be ashamed, wouldn't it? With the whole world kind of picking on them for being Christians. Don't be ashamed. Peter's a good one to talk about this. He'd been ashamed. Very ashamed. Well, lastly, the sixth side of suffering is the purging side. This is the last dimension. Look at verse 17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What a statement. Suffering is used by God to clean out the dross, to burn up the chaff, to purge, to purify. Verse 17, he says, where the privilege has been the greatest, there will the judgment be the sternest. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What kind of judgment? Testing, not doom. Testing. You know that again and again it's the strange and glorious and sometimes sad history of the church that the visible community of God in this world has been sifted and sifted and sifted by trouble, hasn't it? Trouble has a purifying effect because you know what it does? It reveals the gold and burns up the waste. Trouble has a way of revealing what is true and also revealing what is false. For an illustration, in the Old Testament, God looked at this world and through Ezekiel. And he looked at the world and he loved the world and he wanted to cleanse the world. And he looked down and he had a desire to cleanse the world. And you know what he said to Ezekiel? He said this. He said, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. Isn't that a great statement? God was saying, in essence, if I'm going to cleanse the world, I've got to start right here with those that are my people. God can't reach the world without you. Did you know that? God has, by some divine desire, committed the entire propagation of the truth of God to us. And he's got to keep us purged and purified, or he can't do a thing for anybody else. And before the Church of Jesus Christ is ever going to reach men with Jesus Christ's gospel, God is going to have to purge us from sin and set the true apart from the false. That's the mess of the world today. Just like I was reading you, how can you be a sinner and stand in the middle of this world and look at everybody that calls himself a church and talks about Jesus and ever figure out what in the world is going on? People are shooting off their mouth about all kinds of screwball stuff in the name of Jesus Christ, and all kinds of strange things are going on. How in the world does the unsaved person know where to turn? Sad to say, that separation is not going to take place until the rapture, when the chaff and the wheat are separated. God's going to have to purify the church, and I'll be very honest with you people. I pray this again and again and again and again. I pray that God will begin right here at Grace Community Church. And not only that, I pray that God will begin in my heart. And I pray the same prayer that Ezekiel said, begin it at my sanctuary. God, if you're going to do anything in the world, start it with me. I'm available. I'm willing. And I pray, God, that if there's going to be anything done in this generation, he'll start by purging us in this fellowship to send us out of here charged, supercharged, to reach the world. Here in your life and mine, sin has to be confessed, forsaken. Complete dedication to Jesus Christ must be the total expression of our lives. And if it can't come one way, maybe it's going to come another way by suffering, because that may be the purging that you and I need. You know, often suffering is the only thing that will bring this out, as it was in my life through that accident. God tried every other way. I know he did. You say, does suffering cleanse your heart? No. No. Does suffering right the wrong? No. Does suffering purge the conscience? No, only God's grace can do it, but suffering is the tool, often. This is the purging that strengthens the believer and makes him lean hard on Jesus Christ and makes him realize what really matters in this world and what God requires of him. And I sometimes just don't know where to turn. I see so many Christians who have no sense of what matters. They spend all their time fiddling around with meaningless things. When the world needs Jesus Christ and they have the treasure in earthen vessels, they have the gospel in their bodies, unwilling to take it. And so Peter says, suffering is going to come to purge, and it's going to begin at the house of God. I pray it begins in your heart and mine and right here at Grace Community Church. But, says Peter, if God purges his blessed, what in the world is he going to do to those who don't love him? What a statement. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's a very important statement. Because Peter says, that for those who don't want Jesus Christ, and for those who don't want the gospel, there's eternal judgment. You say, well, it doesn't look like too good of an option to me anyway. No matter how you come out, you suffer. Even if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. If you're not a Christian, you're going to suffer. What's the difference? Well, I think it's far better to endure suffering for Christ with joy and be eternally rewarded than to refuse Christ and suffer eternal loss in hell. Yes, it's true. No matter how you cut it, we're going to suffer. That's the way the world is. That's the way sin is. But oh, I'd rather suffer for Jesus Christ with rejoicing in my heart to be a part of the fellowship of his suffering, and then to be glorified for eternity, than to spend this world doing what I want and then suffer for eternity. Then Peter concludes with a general statement in verse 19. He says, wherefore, and this sums it all up, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Don't you love the word faithful there? When you suffer, don't worry about it. Just commit it to God. He's faithful. He's going to take care of it. You want another supreme illustration of that? One day on a rocky ridge outside the city of Jerusalem, there was a man dying, stretched between the earth and sky with blood pouring out of his hands and side and from his brow. And he said as he concluded his life on this earth, Father, into thy hands, what? I commend my spirit. This is exactly what Peter's saying. When you suffer, do what? Commit the keeping of your soul to whom? To God. He's faithful. No matter what you suffer, just give it to Him. This is what we're to do. This is what Jesus did. Jesus unhesitatingly committed his life to God because he was certain that in the end, God wouldn't fail him. And Christian, if you suffer, commit yourself to God. He has a glorious purpose in it. And unbeliever, one here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ, it's not too late for you to commit your life into the hands of Jesus Christ so that the judgment of God does not fall on you. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the clarity of your word. Again, the Spirit has opened to our hearts much from thy word tonight. So much, maybe we can't comprehend it all. But our God, even as we have concluded the thoughts of Peter here, we're reminded that if believers suffer thy chastisement and suffer for righteousness' sake, how infinitely greater must be the suffering of those who deny Christ as their Savior, who reject Him, who want not the gospel. Oh God, our hearts go out to those people. And Father, if there is someone sitting in this church tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who's never received the gospel, who's never put their faith in Christ and forsaken sin and received Jesus Christ and the love and the joy that He has for them, God, may they do it tonight. May they not face eternity with the prospect of suffering forever in a godless, Christless hell. But, O Father, may they commit their lives into thy keeping, who art a faithful Creator. And may they do that by inviting Jesus Christ into their life right now. To that end we pray, Lord, fervently. And then we think of our own lives as Christians. God, we pray that we might understand what suffering is for the believer, and that we might face the world so that we actually suffer for you and count it great joy. Oh, what a thrill to know that when we suffer for you, the glow of the Spirit of God in His glory radiates on us, rests on us. Oh, God, we want nothing else but to exalt Jesus Christ, whom we love, by our lives, by our words, by our deeds. And so, Father, those of us who are Christians, touch our hearts tonight. Touch our hearts with a greater love for you than we've ever had before. Touch our hearts with a desire to serve you, to confront the world with you, whatever the cost, and willingly suffer. Suffer rejoicing in our hearts because we're participating in what you did for us. We're not greater than you. The servant's not greater than his Lord. If you suffered, so should we. May we not suffer because of murder or evil doing, or any of these things. May we suffer for righteousness' sake because of the clear-cut testimony that confronts the world.